Father, we were singing earlier, in those dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Well, it's this morning, but we thank you, Lord, that we have light, that your Son has come, that he has brought light to us in darkness. And we pray that as I speak now, you'll give light to our hearts, that you'll give light to our minds, that you would cast away our fears. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder, do you ever get that thing where you get a certain song stuck in your head? And maybe you hear a tune on the radio, on Radio 1 or something, and it gets lodged there in your head, and you're constantly singing it over and over. Or maybe it's a jingle on TV, the Go Compare advert. Very irritating, isn't it? It gets stuck in your head, and no wonder you just can't shift it, whatever you do. Hannah and I often suffer from the, I think they're called earworms, aren't they? They're called earworms, and they're there, and they're very irritating. What do we do with earworms? Well, I wonder if that picture might help us as we come to this psalm today. Because there's a sense in which, isn't there? There's a sense in which each of us carry around a song of our lives. Our experiences can kind of form a narrative or a song which we then play over and over in our minds. And I found often it's our bad experiences which often stick with us, a bit like earworms. So perhaps you've had a bust up with someone at work and you find yourself replaying that argument over and over in your mind. Or perhaps you've suffered something of a tragedy, and we find ourselves endlessly playing this tragedy over and over in our heads. Or maybe someone says something, maybe it's a throwaway line, and it just touches on a particular insecurity of ours, that we aren't desired, that we aren't needed, that perhaps we aren't meeting our parents' expectations or something like that. And that just sticks with us. That song just keeps on playing over and over and over. I don't know what your earworm might be. The danger is we then carry these tunes. We kind of drag them with us wherever we go. We take them to work and force everyone there to listen to it. And we then take them back home and make our spouse and our kids sit through this music. We then take them to church and bring them here also. How do we shift these earworms, these spiritual earworms? Do we just ignore them and hope they go away? Should we try and drown them out maybe by taking on more work, by taking on more alcohol, by just drowning it out, by escaping into something else? How do we shift these earworms? Well, the psalmist's answer here in Psalm 98 is disarmingly simple. He invites us simply to change the record, to start tapping our feet, if you like, to a different rhythm. He says there in verse 1, do you see? Sing to the Lord a new psalm. You'll see from your handout how the psalm is structured. We have three distinct sections, each beginning with a command to sing or to shout to the Lord or to resound in praise. And that's the way we'll look at this psalm under these 3 points. So let's begin, first of all, a command for all of the earth to sing for salvation. Sing for salvation, all the earth. Now, as I read from verse 1, just notice how often that word salvation appears. Read with me, verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Now, I know it's the case. Musicians are often guilty, aren't they, of stealing lyrics from other bands. And I'm afraid the psalmist does exactly that. He borrows language from the Exodus, from dark periods, really, in Israel's history. So you might remember when God's people were slaves in Egypt under the oppression of Pharaoh. He was forcing them to bake bricks without clay, back-breaking labor. And we can imagine them there singing songs of abandonment and pain. Or a little later in Israel's history, you might remember centuries later when God's people were in exile in Babylon. They're taken away from their homes, away from their homelands. They're weeping for everything they've lost. If you like, they were singing songs of loss and regret. And this psalmist, he's writing after those times, and he's asking Israel to stop dragging their feet with that old song. He's inviting them instead to sing a new one. Not the song of victimhood and abandonment, but a new song of praise. Because when Israel were at their very lowest, when they were in slavery, when they were in exile, what did God do? Did he just leave them there to languish, to be forgotten? No. Verse 3, in covenant faithfulness, he remembered his love. With an outstretched, mighty arm, he worked salvation for them. You might remember from the Exodus stories how his marvelous deeds, those plagues and the Red Sea crossing, he drew his people out. And he did the same later at the exile. But it wasn't just Israel, was it, who benefited from this marvelous act of salvation? Do you remember the Exodus and the return from exile? It was a powerful effect on all of the watching nations. So we see that in verse 2. He has revealed his righteousness to the nations. And verse 3, it says, to all the ends of the earth, they have seen the salvation of God. So God's salvation, if you like, it's a bit like, bear with me on this one, it's a bit like making a snowman. I don't know the last time you've made a snowman. It was probably a long time ago, given that in London we never get snow. But I'm hoping this year we might. But you know that when you make a snowman, what you do is you get a small snowball, and then you start rolling it along in the snow. And eventually the snowball just gets bigger and bigger because it starts to pick up more snow, and eventually you've got an entire boulder of snow out of which to build your snowman. Well, God's salvation is a little bit like that. It just began small. It began with Israel, with God's people. But then over time, it sort of picked up more nations and more people got gathered into it until this enormous people was there. And this is good news for us. This is great news for us this morning. Because friends, look around. We are the nations. We are the ends of the earth. And we're very much like Israel. At one time, we were in a very dark place. We were slaves to sin, slaves to death. We were separated, far away from God, exiled away from him, if you like. We were singing songs of hopelessness. But what did God do? Salvation came. And that repeated word throughout this section, salvation, you might know that the Hebrew word for that, it might be a familiar one to you. It is the word Yeshua. Yeshua. And at Christmas time, we celebrate a baby being born in our world. And the name given to that child was Yeshua. Salvation. He saves. This is why God came, to save us out of our sins, because we can't save ourselves, because we needed to be rescued, to be brought back to God, because we were far away. Jesus is our Yeshua, our salvation. So maybe you're here this morning and you came in and you were just singing that old song, that old song which tells you you're beyond salvation, you're beyond hope. Maybe you came here dragging that old tune that you're unloved, you're unwanted, you're forgotten, that you're alone. Well, sing to the Lord a new song. Because look at verse 3. He has remembered his love. Friends, if we're in Christ, we are deeply loved. We are wanted. We are not alone. And that is a cause for great celebration. Well, how might we respond to this salvation then? Well, our second point sort of builds on the first one. Here we see that it's another command for all of the earth to shout for joy. To shout for joy. Look again with me in your Bibles at verse 4. Follow with me. Verse 4. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of a ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord the King. Now, if the lyrics from our first section were kind of stolen from the Exodus, these words here, they're stolen from a slightly different part of the Bible, from one of Israel's enthronement ceremonies. You might remember, some of you might remember, when Queen Elizabeth II was coronated as queen. That's the picture here. This imagery is taken from that. So perhaps you can imagine the scene. All of Israel, all of the people from all over the country, that they've descended upon the capital city of Jerusalem. All of the tribes from all over the different places, they've come to see their new king installed. But more than the nations, there would have been lots of foreign dignitaries there, people from coming along to see Israel's new king, to witness this great event. And they see the king from afar, walking into the temple, and the doors close, and there's a hushed silence. And then the doors open again, and out walks the king, and there's an almighty roar. You can imagine these ram's horns blasting, these long trumpets tooting off. You can imagine the harps start, I don't know what harps do, start plucking away. And all the people, all the crowds, and all of the nations singing in jubilant sound. But notice who the king is here. Who is this king? Look at verse 6. This is no mere human king. No, it is the Lord. The Israel and the nations, they're shouting for joy because they have a divine king. They have a king who can actually win for them salvation. They actually have a king who can bring them peace and security. And at Christmas, of course, this is what we're celebrating. The arrival of our divine king on earth. You'll know the story, that an army of angels singing, announcing his birth, all the shepherds gathering to greet him, and those wise men, those foreign dignitaries gathering to bow down in worship to a divine king. Why? Because he is their Yeshua, their salvation. So how should we respond? Well, look again at verse 4. What does it say? Verse 4. Shrug your shoulders at the Lord, all the earth. Burst into apathetic murmurs with yawning. No, sorry, it doesn't say that, does it? What does it say? Verse 4. Discuss doctrine about the Lord, all the earth. Burst into theological contemplation with very long words. No, it doesn't say that, does it? I think our natural gut instinct to this salvation should be to shout for joy. To burst into jubilant songs from the heart, to smile, because we just can't do anything else but smile. And we sing a lot here, don't we? Every time we gather as a church, we sing, and singing's a good thing to do. But do we sing like this all the time? Do we sing like this? And I'm aware that applications like this usually kind of fall kind of flat on a largely British reserved congregation. You know, usually this doesn't work very well. And I was actually once at a church service where everyone was singing rather half-heartedly, and the minister stood up and stopped the band and told everyone to stop singing, started rebuking the congregation for not singing joyfully enough. It was rather awkward. No one really knew where to look. Now, that's a little bit much, isn't it? We can't sort of force ourselves to sort of feel the way we should perhaps feel. But why is it that we often don't sing, or rarely sing, like they're singing here. You might know my sister-in-law's a choral conductor. She's quite high-powered in that sort of world. And I asked her yesterday, why is it that in church Christians struggle to sing with joy? And she sort of gave some practical things. Well, it might be because they just don't know the actual songs. Quite a practical thing. It might be because they lack confidence in singing. Maybe they were told when they were children that they can't sing by their choir master, and so they believed it all their life, so they don't sing. Or maybe, she said, they just don't feel it. They just don't feel it. I wonder what you make of those objections. Well, there's some things perhaps we can do as a church to help that. We're quite an international church, aren't we? People coming from all sorts of countries. We all grew up with different songbooks. And so maybe you come here and you're looking at our sheets and you're like, I don't know any of these. Well, next then, we're hoping to do a bit of a cull to sort of cut down the amount of songs we sing so that we have a smaller songbook from which we sort of choose songs from. Maybe that will help on that front. Or maybe you're someone who feels you don't have much confidence in singing. I actually have a friend of mine, he's very dear to me, and he is completely tone deaf. When he's not at this church, so I can say this with complete confidence. When you're singing next to him, sometimes he sings so badly, he kind of slips accidentally into harmonies. And the moments you're thinking, wow, this guy's great, and then he goes back into tone deafness. But he sings with gusto, he bellows it out, because he loves the Lord. Maybe you just, that third thing, maybe you just don't feel it. What do we do if we're just not feeling it? We don't really feel like singing. What do we do then? Well, you might know the stand-up comic Eddie Izzard, and he has a fantastic piece about this and his set Dressed to Kill. I'm going to quote at length from Eddie Izzard now. Feel free to laugh along, but it won't be as good, no doubt. He says this: "There is something phenomenally dreary about singing in the Church of England. Gospel singers, on the other hand, are the only singers who go crazy, and they're joyous, and it's amazing. And it's born out of kidnapping, imprisonment, slavery, and murder. All of that, but it's joyous singing. Whereas the Church of England, mainly full of white Caucasian people, with all the power and all of the money, enough money to make Solomon blush, and they're the only people who can sing a hallelujah as though it's not a hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, praise with us." And on it goes. It can be painful, can't it? It's well observed, I think. Very well observed. Because sometimes the greatest joy comes out of the greatest hardships. Isn't that true? The greatest joy comes out of the greatest hardships. And the greatest apathy comes out of the greatest privilege. Some of us, I know, that the default song which we carry around with us is often one of darkness and despair. But the psalmist's solution here isn't just to bury it. The psalmist's solution, he invites us to place the good news of Jesus Christ in front of it. A bit like a diamond, a glimmering diamond, when it's placed in front of a dark cloth, it shines out all the more. And friends, the more acutely aware we are of that great pitch that we deserve to be in, the more joyfully we'll be able to sing about the salvation that's been won for us. Because what are we doing here on Sundays if not rehearsing for that great enthronement ceremony to come? At Christmas, we remember Jesus coming into the world at his first coming, but we're looking ahead to his second coming, that great enthronement ceremony to come, when all the nations will be gathered and will be shouting with joy. Well, let's practice for that day. Let's look ahead to that day. And that's really where we end the psalm, in our third point. We're looking ahead to the Lord's return, but there's a change of focus now. It isn't just the nations who are praising God. No, it is broader than that. It is all creation. All creation resounds in anticipation. So look down with me to verse 7. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. I love this imagery, don't you? Unless you're very poetically challenged, you're going to love this imagery. Because here we see the seas roaring with delight, the rivers clapping their hands, the mountains singing. I imagine it's a bass line. They're singing. Because at last, the Lord has come to sort out the earth. You might be asking, well, hang on, why is the inanimate creation singing? Why are they so happy? Why are they longing for redemption? Well, if you're at our carol service last week, or perhaps you're coming tonight, one of the readings is from Genesis chapter 3. It's a well-known reading. It describes how mankind, he fell into sin when he disobeyed God. But perhaps the thing we don't think as much about is how when mankind fell, well, creation fell with him. When man was cursed, creation fell under curse as well. That the thorns and the thistles, they're a picture really of futility and death and decay. And that's kind of what we see in the world around us, isn't it? That's what we read in our papers. Just this last week, you'll know, all our world leaders, they gathered together in Paris and they were discussing ways to halt climate change, which is evidently happening. The ice caps are melting at an alarming rate, sea levels are rising, and millions of people are in peril. We're told that deforestation continues globally at apparently a rate of the size of Scotland each year. We're told, I heard in a report this week, that in areas of Beijing, air pollution is so bad that a child of 8 years old, an eight-year-old girl, has got lung cancer from it. I mean, that's a mess, isn't it? Our world is groaning. And I think it's a great thing that our world leaders did gather together to discuss this. But really, most political commentators, they're saying it's just too little. It's too little, too late. And the measures that needed to be taken, well, they should have been taken a long time ago. And it's all a bit hopeless. I think we'd all concur with Paul from that reading we had earlier in Romans that creation is groaning. It's groaning. It's longing for redemption. Just like us, if we're Christians, we're groaning. We're sinners and we're unhappy with that. And our bodies are breaking down and we're groaning for redemption. We're longing to it for an end to futility, to death and decay. We're longing for the restoration and the remedy of all things. And here in Psalm 98, that redemption is pictured for us. Notice here, creation isn't groaning like in Romans 8. No, it's grinning. Creation isn't sighing, it's singing. Why? Well, look again at verse 9. For he comes. He comes. The divine king is coming to reverse his judgment and turn that curse into blessing. A teenager and his father were once walking back from church one day after their service in Southampton. And as teenagers do, they often complain, don't they, and moan about things. And this teenager was no different. He was moaning to his father about how all the hymns they sang at church were just all so old-fashioned and that they seemed way too behind the times. He wanted tunes which were less tiresome and more upbeat. He wanted words which were less theologically complex and which simple people like him could understand. And he said, oh, come on, they're so dreary. Can't we have more joyful songs? And this teenager ranted on and on and on. His father listened very patiently as they walked home from church in Southampton. And eventually, the dad just stopped him. And he said, look, if you think you can do any better, why don't you just write your own songs? And he did. And in the year 1694, a teenage Isaac Watts sat down and he wrote the hymn, Joy to the World. It's this hymn we're going to sing in a moment's time. It's taken, ripped really, from Psalm 98. Just look with me. Turn to your service sheets. Look with me at the third verse of this hymn. Because I love the way he puts it. He's speaking about the day when the Lord returns. Look at the third verse. He says this. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. I wonder if one of the reasons we struggle to sing for joy is because we just have such a teeny, tiny view of God's redemption. And perhaps we've come here this morning thinking that the diamond of the gospel is just so small compared to the vast blackness of the cloth underneath it, all the problems which you're aware of in your life. And the gospel just seems so small. Well, friends, this psalm is here to teach us that actually that diamond is huge. It is huge. And one day its light will consume that darkness altogether. Jesus, he isn't just interested in saving human souls in a kind of small way, one time in the future. He's in the business of redeeming the entirety of creation. Friends, the diamond is vast. His blessings will flow far as the curse is found. So whatever your spiritual earworm this morning, whatever that song is which you're singing to yourself, that song you're believing, we'll set the gospel up against it. Put that diamond in front of the darkness. And friends, you'll be able to sing with joy. You'll be able to sing from your heart with gratitude. And you'll be able to go out from here, and as we've mentioned earlier, like a light, an attractive light, because people will be able to see in you something is different. Your problems are the same as everyone else's, but you have a diamond. You have a new song in your heart. So friends, this week, keep singing that song, for he is coming. Let's pray. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and his people with equity. Father, we're longing for that day, for the day when the Lord Jesus will put an end to our brokenness, to our sin, mend our broken world. And Lord, we pray that that would shine, that truth would shine in our minds and in our hearts, and it would transform us and make us more in love with you and your Son. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.